We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of Psalms. Actually, a part of the Psalms that we have not read, and that is which we have sung in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, rather, and reading from verse 30. Psalm 22 from verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. A seed shall serve him. Who is the one spoken of? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. A seed shall serve him. That is, the children of the church will serve Christ, the head of the church. He is the one who suffered and died for the church. He is spoken of in this psalm, or actually we should say he is speaking in this psalm as he begins with the most solemn words of the whole psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did the Lord Jesus utter those words? Because he was suffering the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He was enduring the torments of the cross. He was suffering in his soul the agonies of Golgotha and the agonies of the fierce wrath of God. But while he was suffering, the Lord Jesus was praying. And we read in another part of God's word that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus feared not having the strength to endure. Without God's upholding power, the human nature of Christ could not endure. But God heard his cry, and God delivered him from the ultimate power of death. And though Jesus died on the cross, he died willingly for the sins of his people. And he entered into the presence of God the Father, having cried, "It is finished." He entered into his rest and was exalted at the right hand of God. And so, towards the end of the psalm before us, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he will declare God's name to his brethren. And his brethren are the people of the church. Jesus Christ is the elder brother. And his people in the church, that is true believers, are his brethren, his friends, the spiritual family. Are we among them? Are we among those who are being called to the sacrificial feast, as it were, in verse 26, where we read, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." What a joy it is to find Christ as our spiritual nourishment, who gives us grace in our souls, that we are sustained in this wilderness of the world, so that we are journeying through this, the difficulties of this life, leaning upon the Beloved. Yes, this is a spiritual feast, and those who receive the nourishment of this feast are satisfied. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. But who are those who come to the feast? Who are those who find Christ their spiritual sustenance and their spiritual strength? Who are those who are relying upon Christ? Well, we should ask rather, who are invited? Because everyone is called upon to come to this feast. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Because the whole world belongs to God. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. So people of every class, every status, both high and low, rich and poor, all are invited. Whereas in the sacrificial feasts of the Old Testament, when the thank offerings were being offered up and there was a feast upon the offering, it was the poor, the widow, and the orphan who were invited to partake of that feast. But in the spiritual feast, that is Christ, who is the bread of life, everyone is invited. Not just the poor, but the rich also. People of all status, all conditions, called upon to come and receive that spiritual nourishment, life for your soul. The world cannot give satisfaction, but Christ in the gospel does give joy to the full, spiritual life, and satisfying rest for the longing soul. Jesus himself is inviting you. He's saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so we read here all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, that's describing the rich, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before them, those who are barely alive, and none can keep alive his own soul, those who are ready to perish, they are all invited to receive the spiritual feast, that is to look to Christ for salvation and satisfaction. And those who come to the feast are the children of Christ. A seed shall serve him. In the Word of God, the seed refers to the children. The seed is the children of the church, more particularly. A seed shall serve him. We read of the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. A seed shall serve him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died on the cross that we read of in this psalm. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, from generation to generation. The Lord Jesus Christ will have a seed to serve him. What about our generation? Is this not the generation of those who seek the face of God? Are we among them? Are we among those who have the truth as it is in Christ, and not only embrace it for ourselves, but desire to pass it on to the following generation? Well, that's the duty of the church, and that is what will take place. For they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So those who are in the church today, if they're true believers, they will come forward. They will pass on the truth as they have experienced it, and as they have known it and believed it and experienced it, and they will transmit it to the following generation, to their children, even to others who are not yet born, but who will be born in the church. The truth will be communicated to them. And with the Lord's help, we will look at these two verses before us, considering first of all the seed of the church, and secondly the service of Christ, and thirdly, the passing on of the truth. The seed of the church, that is the children, the rising generation. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Are we among those who are serving Christ? It's only then that we have the evidence that we are the children of Christ. So the seed of the church and the service of Christ and the passing on of the truth. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. First of all, the seed of the church. And again, the seed are the children. Now, some will say that this text is speaking of the seed of Christ, and others will say it's the seed or the children of the church. But it makes little difference, because the children of the church are the children of Christ. We're speaking of the spiritual children. We're not speaking about just any child that happens to be born within the professing body of Christ, the church. Yes, there is a visible relationship, and Christ is claiming them as his own, and that is that comes to expression in baptism, the external administration of the covenant of grace. The Lord Jesus is calling these little children to be his little disciples, to be taught the truth, and that is the duty of the church. But what we're speaking of right now is not the outward relationship of the children of the church to Christ, the head of the church, but the inward spiritual relationship. That is, when there is vital godliness in the heart, a sincere desire to follow Christ, which persons have saving grace. They are truly born again. And so the children of Christ and the children of the church consist of those who are born of the Spirit of God, born of the Spirit. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They have a spiritual nature. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so they are the seed of Christ himself. A seed shall serve him. It's not just those who call themselves Christians. That's not what the text is speaking of. But those who are true believers in Christ, the seed, the children who actually do from the heart serve him. They are the seed of Christ. And we read about the seed of Christ in Isaiah 53, where after the Lord Jesus suffers and dies for them, we read that he will prolong his days. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," that is, bruising or crushing Christ in a way of suffering as he endured the wrath of God, the punishment that his people deserves, in their place. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. He shall have his children." The Lord Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, purchases them to himself. He sets them free from their condemnation. He brings them over into fellowship with himself. He shall see his seed. He will have his children in possession, his own children, whom he bought with his precious blood. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 8, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Jesus has an offspring, his children. They have been given to him from God the Father from eternity. Jesus says about his people, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." And the Lord Jesus suffered and died for them. He has secured them in his possession. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." So the Lord Jesus has a seed. But as we said, the scriptures also speak of the seed or children of the church. The church, of course, is the body of Christ, the spiritual body. Those who make up his church are his own dear people, whom he has chosen from eternity, to whom he gives grace. He sends the Spirit. He unites them to himself. He works faith in them. He enables them to believe in Christ and repent of their sins and endeavor to live to his glory. This is the seed of Christ, who are the seed or the children of the church. "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him." These are people who desire to glorify the Lord, and they fear him. They have reverence and awe of God. Are you among them? Do you fear the Lord? Well, we read about God gathering his children from all over the world. We considered recently in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 5, where the Lord comforts his church and tells the church that he has that the church is precious to him, and that he will gather the church's children from all over. "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now, I should have read from verse 5. "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west." So it's the seed of the church. But notice how in the following verse that I just read, he continues and says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." So the seed of the church is the seed of God, or Christ, who is God. The children of the church are Christ's children. And so we find here that a seed shall serve him. A seed who are regenerated by the power of the Spirit, they are taught of the Lord. Again, in Isaiah 54 and verse 13, we read, And it's in the context of the comfort of the church. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. The Lord will beautify his church with meekness and salvation, holiness and love, and he will teach her children, teach the children of the church, communicating peace to their souls. And so how comforting is God's word, conveying peace through the promises of God to his church, his own people. Well, we should examine ourselves in the light of God's word in connection with the fact that the church has grace, that is the true people of God who are the children of the church, the children of Christ. They have a childlike spirit. The Lord Jesus said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What does it mean by being childlike and become as little children? Perhaps the most important idea behind those words is that the true children of God are dependent upon God as little children. They are helpless, they are not self-confident, but they are totally dependent upon their parents for everything that they need, their food, their clothing, their protection. And so the true children of God are totally dependent upon God who reveals himself in Christ. And they're going to Jesus, finding in him their sole hope of eternal life and grace in order to do God's will. They have nothing of themselves. They are destitute. They are stripped. They have no righteousness of their own. They're exposed by nature to God's wrath and curse. And the only hope they have is the righteousness of Christ. The only way that they can be delivered from the power of sin is not their own strength, but the power of the Holy Spirit. They are totally dependent upon God who reveals himself in Christ. God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one mediator between God and men. Are you looking to him? Are you saying, "I have no righteousness? I'm destitute. All my own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I have nothing but sin. And how I need Christ for salvation, how I need Christ and his righteousness to cover me, that I might be accepted with God, accepted as righteous in the sight of God, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to me and received by faith alone. It's only by resting on the merits of Christ that I find forgiveness and acceptance with God. Have we truly come to Jesus? Well, again, if so, if we have this childlike spirit absolutely dependent upon God, then it is the work of the Spirit. It is the fruit of effectual calling. And we won't spend much time going into effectual calling because we endeavor to preach about this very often. But it is absolutely essential. You know the Shorter Catechism, which says in question 31, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. Now, have you been convinced of your sin and your misery, that you are a sinner deserving God's wrath and curse? Do you feel that? Do you know that? I'm a sinner. I deserve God's wrath and curse. I'm not going to quarrel with God. I deserve to go to hell for all my sin. Do you know that? Do you feel that? Well, that's so far the work of the Spirit, but it is not enough. We need to be enlightened, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, so that Christ becomes precious to us. We see the beauty of Christ, his suitability to our need. Have you seen that? The goodness and sweetness of Christ, a Savior whose salvation is perfectly adapted to your condition as a hell-deserving sinner, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Has our will been redirected from sin to God, so that we choose God, not because we have some power to do so, but the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do so, that we love God and we love his ways and we want to follow him. That's the work and the fruit of the Spirit. That is effectual, effective, powerful calling by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, again, is there a family likeness to Christ? Do we love what he loves? And do we hate what he hates? When we see sinners, and we're all sinners by nature, but when we see others going on in an outward course of sin and enjoying the pleasures of sin and finding their life and happiness in sinful ways, do we shun those ways? Are we like Jacob? Are we the true seed of Jacob, the children of Jacob, having the same character as Jacob, not in his sin, although we do have that, but in his sincere endeavor to follow God in the righteous ways of God? When Jacob, when he saw his two sons do such evil things, he said, "Oh, my soul, come not thou into their secret. I don't want to have anything to do with their ways. I shun, I abhor the ways of sin." Do you feel that in your soul? Until you have felt that even in a small degree in your own soul, you don't have any part or lot in the matter. Only when we have a sense of the bitterness and evil of sin, and we abhor sin, then we can begin to conclude we have grace. We have the likeness to Christ. Well, pray then that we would experience that effectual, powerful call so that we are attracted to Christ and we are abhorring sin. Well, then we come to consider the service of Christ, because those who are the seed of Christ, they will have a sincere desire to serve Christ. A seed shall serve him. Now, before we consider more of this part of the text, let us just from the outset say that we believe here in this context that the seed are the same as the generation. They are one and the same generation. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A seed, a children, an offspring, shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord. Now, there are different views as the correct interpretation of the text, but some things are very, very plain. And one very plain aspect of our text here is that the Lord is the master. It shall be accounted to the Lord. Well, that is plain. Whatever else it means it all has to do with the Lord. It's all redounding to his glory. It shall be accounted to the Lord, and the word Lord here is not the word that we or name that we often find, and that is Jehovah, but which would be all capital letters, the word Lord, all capital letters meaning Jehovah, but the word Lord is in lowercase letters. And it is the name of God revealing his sovereignty. In other words, he is the master. He is the owner. The church belongs to the Lord. The church is his possession. He is the master. He is the head of the church. Yes, God's people are his children, but there also is the relationship of servant and master. They serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true of God's people. They obey their sovereign Lord, that is Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And they worship him. As we considered already in verse 29, all they that be fat upon earth, and the word fat, of course, is referring to those who are wealthy. That was the usual Old Testament word to describe those who had a high position in life, the rich and prosperous. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. So people of all descriptions are invited to the sacrificial feast. But they shall eat and worship, and they shall worship the head of the church, the master. they find Christ as the object of their adoration. They love him. They adore him. And they find him to be their source of ultimate happiness. The children of Christ are blessed in him. Have you found your blessedness in Christ? Are you saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my portion? Other people, they have their property, they have their cars, they have their hobbies. But for me, my portion is Christ. He is my reward. He is my portion in that which I find ultimate happiness and blessedness in. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. And the Lord's people, those who are his children, they desire to go to the place where Christ's honor and glory is revealed. Where is that place? It's in the public worship. They love to hear of Christ being preached. They desire greater views of the preciousness of Christ. They desire their hearts to be enraptured with love to Christ. Do you know anything of these things? Does this describe you as those who are the children of Christ and who worship him and serve him? Yes, they obey him. As we considered recently or heard recently about those who follow Christ, the disciple is not above his master. In other words, the disciple will submit to the teaching of his master and the precepts of his master. So Christ, who is the master of his people, has disciples and servants. They submit to his authority and follow his teaching. So they desire to serve him and follow him. And this is real evidence of grace. In other words, people will call themselves Christians. They may even look like they're Christians. But if you look more closely, you'll discover that they are not Christians. Of course, only God can read the heart. But the Lord Jesus did say, by their fruits ye shall know them. You don't gather thistles of a fig tree. You don't gather figs from a thorn plant and so on. If they are truly Christians, they will bear the fruits of the Spirit. But if they are calling themselves Christians and yet their lives are full of sin, outward sin, gross sin, completely contrary to the descriptions of believers in the Word of God, then you can conclude that they're not Christians. The Lord Jesus said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. In other words, we can only conclude that we're the friends of Christ, his children, his servants, if we are doing what he commands us. And if we willfully neglect clear commands, then what right do we have to call ourselves Christians? What right do we have to call ourselves the friends of God if we are not like Abraham, but we're like others, like Pharaoh and Abimelech, who didn't obey God? But Abraham was called the friend of God because he believed God and he obeyed God. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And if we've had fellowship with Christ, if we vent our souls and pour out our hearts before him in true prayer, that will lead to conformity to his will. There will be a sincere desire and endeavor. We will try to keep his commandments sincerely. And we will be like Samuel, as he was directed to say in prayer to the Lord, speak, Lord. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I am hearing what God will say. And remember that in the Word of God, to hear God is to obey God. It's not enough just to listen with our ears, but we are to be doers of the Word. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Thy servant, a seed shall serve him. There's the evidence that we're truly the children of Christ, when there is a desire and endeavor to serve him. A seed shall serve him. So then, we should ask ourselves, do we love Christ supremely? Is there anyone else in our lives that we are more willing to listen to and follow than Christ? Or when there is competition between what Christ says and what some of our friends say, or whoever it may be, what they say, the pressure that we feel from the world, the peer pressure, whatever it may be, when there's competition between what Christ says and he commands and what the world says and what they command, who will win? Who are we going to yield to? Will it be Christ or the world? The real test of following Christ is when the soul gives way to Christ, when there is competition between the two calls of following Christ and leaving the world behind when it comes into competition. Well, do we desire to show our obedience in the way that he has appointed by living to his glory, submitting to the ordinances of Christ, bearing our testimony to the fact that we desire to obey him by loving obedience in all his ways? It requires self-denial. It calls for putting Christ's requirements before any other consideration whatsoever. We mind our duty and we leave the rest to the Lord. Whatever our work may require, whatever people around us might think of us, if the Lord Jesus Christ requires it, then there's no question. We follow Christ and leave the consequences to him. And the Lord Jesus is merciful and gracious, and he knows our struggles. Not to the extent that it would say, it doesn't matter, you can do as you please. No, not that way. But he knows our struggles and he will help us. He cares for us. He's the great high priest. And he loves his children. He shed his blood for his people. Do you not think he will give grace to you to live for him, to go on in the path of obedience? The love of Christ constraineth us, Paul says. And may that be so in our experience, constrained, motivated by the love of Christ that was revealed in his death when he purchased a people to himself to be his own special possession, so that they would serve him. And one of the ways they serve him is by passing on the truth to the following generation. In the third place, then, the passing on of the truth. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Well, who are these that shall come? They shall come. Who are they? Well, we believe it is simply the seed and the generation that we find in the previous verse. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, and they shall come. They shall come, this seed and generation. And what will they do? They will declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. In other words, this seed and generation, they will declare what God has done to the following generation. So they shall come, this seed and generation. They will come into existence. They will appear on the scene of time, coming forth as the seed of the church. They will begin to grow up and be useful in the cause of Christ, and they will pass on the truth to the next generation. Now, this seed serves the Lord Jesus Christ and this generation, how did they begin to serve Christ? Well, is it not this way? The truth of Christ was passed on to them. In other words, the seed of the church has learned about Christ because their parents taught them. You say, where do you find that? A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation following. Now, it may not come out on the surface, but comparing the words in the original language, the Hebrew, we come to the conclusion that what is being accounted is the truth that is being recounted to the following generation, the generation following. In fact, the word is the very same as in verse 22, where the Lord says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." And that's exactly what it means. But more literally, according to the form or the root of the word, it means to recount, which in this context means to tell or declare, convey. "I will declare, I will recount thy name." And here we read in our text, verse 30, "A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted," or even recounted, "to the Lord for a generation." So they shall give an account of what the Lord has done to the generation following. So the truth has been passed on to this seed and this generation. We find the very same thing in Psalm 48, verse 13. "Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palace." This is, note well the safety of the church, what God has instituted for the preservation of the truth in the church, "that ye may tell it to the generation following." And literally, it is that ye may recount it. It's the very same word. "That ye may recount it to a generation following." From generation to generation, the truth is to be passed on. So, that is the duty of the church. And others may find a different view of the way the text is to be interpreted, that simply the children of the church are accounted as a generation that belongs to the Lord, or from generation to generation, God will always have those who will serve him. But again, I believe it's bringing before us that the truth is being passed on, recounted, passed on to a following generation. And so you look at this text and you actually find three generations spoken of here. And that is, first of all, the brethren that Jesus declares God's name to. Verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." And so we go down to our text and we see "a seed shall serve him." Well, we interpret that as the seed of the brethren, the children of the immediate brethren and followers of Christ, that their children will serve him, that generation will have the truth communicated to them. So that's the second generation. But then we read about a third generation, verse 31. "They," that is the seed and the children, the generation, "they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." That's the third generation. So the seed is the rising generation, the seed of the brethren, and they rise up and they communicate the truth to the children that are yet to be born, the third generation. So how clear it is that the truth is to be passed on in the church from one generation to another. And do we recognize that that is our duty as a church? Or do we think, well, I have the truth, I'm satisfied, I endeavor to be to live to the glory of God, but I leave it there? Well, if we endeavor to live to the glory of God, we recognize that that part of our duty in glorifying God is to transmit the truth to the succeeding generation. And that is what we find here. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." The knowledge of what God has done in exalting Christ is passed on from one generation to another. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness." What shall they declare? They shall declare his righteousness. Well, what is this righteousness? Well, according to the context, and we have to interpret the text according to the context, not just bring our own minds, I mean our own conclusions into it and read into the text, we should find out what it means by the surrounding verses. And the theme of celebration is what God has done in hearing Christ to cry to him. We read verse 24. This is the theme, the cause of celebration. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. And they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What has he done? He heard the cry of his son. He saved him from the ultimate power of death and raised him to sit at his own right hand in glory. In other words, God's righteousness is expressed in his performing his promise to his son. If God did not keep his word and deliver his son from the power of death, then he would not be righteous. But it is impossible for God to lie. God is not unrighteous so as to forget. No, he hears prayer. And hearing Christ's prayer is a pledge they will hear your prayer as well if you pray to him in the name of the Lord Jesus. He hears the cry of the afflicted. He will hear your cry because he heard Christ's cry. Oh, how full of meaning the truth of God is. What comfort we find in this passage. So they shall come, the second rising generation shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What has he done? He has worked out salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And he has accomplished this. It is the powerful arm of God that is revealed. And that is made known to us in other parts of the book of Psalms. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. God has manifested his salvation by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for his people. And when he suffered and died and finished that work, God raised him from the dead. God delivered him from the power of death and caused him to sit at his own right hand. The exaltation of Christ. God hath done it. When he cried, he heard, and he has done it. Some believe that these words in our text, he hath done it, are what the Lord Jesus referred to when he cried on the cross, it is finished. Jesus, after his sufferings were over, he was still on the cross. He cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And then he said, into thy hand I commend my spirit, and gave up the ghost, and he died voluntarily. Perhaps in that cry, it is finished, there was everything that is in these words in our psalm. Everything was there in those words. It is finished. He hath done it. It is done. It is finished. And this is what the rising generation will declare and pass on to another generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. He has finished the work given him to do. And God raised him from the dead. And God exalted him with his own right hand to sit in heavenly places upon the throne of glory and to give repentance and remission of sins. What blessings come forth from the throne of grace upon which Christ sits? Are we not to look above through the clouds, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of glory? Because it's not just the throne of glory, it's the throne of grace. He's exalted there to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. You say, I know I would be forgiven if I would repent, but I don't think I can repent. But he gives repentance. Repentance is a gift. And should you not pray for gifts? Pray for grace? Ask and it shall be given? He gives repentance. So ask for repentance. Are you sincerely asking for repentance? If you knew the gift of God, he would, and you asked, he would give. Yes, there is marvelous encouragement in the fact that God heard his cry, raised him from the power of death, and caused him to sit at his own right hand, exalted a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, then, it is the duty of the church to transmit the truth to the succeeding generation. We find that in, again, Psalm 78 as well as Psalm 48, where the psalmist says, We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Salvation is the theme of praise. It's the reason to praise God. And we should not hide from the children the reason why we should truly rejoice. And that's the great things that God has done. Christ has accomplished redemption. God exalted his Son. These are the things that we should pass on. We should teach our children that they might rejoice as we do in the truth. And so we're to instruct the rising generation in the first principles of the truth. And that is what catechizing is. It's not simply question and answer. It may take that form. But it's the systematic instruction in the principles, the basics of the truth. We may never ask a question, but questions do help. It gives the children an opportunity to bring forth and even crystallize in their minds the truth that they have been instructed with. And so we're to instruct the rising generation in the principles of theology. You say, theology? Yes, the study of God. Who is God? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Do you have the knowledge of God? Do you have the first principles of who God is? God is not as the world thinks, or what even much of the professing church thinks, someone that they can dictate to, set aside for a moment, and call upon whenever they like. That's not the God of the Bible. But he is the sovereign Lord, and a seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. He's the master. He's the head. And so we're to instruct the children in regard to the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three are one. And God's eternal purpose, creation, providence, the fall of man, and the redemption of mankind, sinners, the election of God, and the free offer of the gospel, and the finished work of Christ that is revealed in this part of God's word. His birth, his life, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. And by attending upon the means of grace and the sacraments, the truth is brought forth. It is manifest. For example, in the Lord's Supper last Sabbath morning, the Lord's Supper was administered, and God's people came forward and they took the bread and they drank the wine, and that was showing forth the death of Christ. And the children, when they see that, the little children, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, they ask, what does this mean? And do people in the church, not just those who come to the table, but especially those who come to the table, all of them should be ready to answer that? Well, the bread represents the body of Christ, which was broken. His body was broken on the cross. He was scourged before that. He was pierced in his hands and feet. But not just that, his very soul was poured out unto death. And the wine represents the shed blood of Christ. He suffered, he bled, he died. But again, his soul was made an offering for sin. He endured the very wrath of God. That's what this means. The Lord's Supper is showing forth his death, and we're to transmit the knowledge of that truth to the children, praying that one day they will get grace, if they're not already converted, that they will be saved, they will have grace, they would truly come to Christ, and they would come to the table of the Lord one day. Oh, we shouldn't hesitate to speak to the children about all of these things. The truth, saving grace, the struggles believers have with the old man and the new man. So that when we pray that when they are converted, they would not be surprised by these experiences. Some of the Lord's people, when they were converted, they had no idea that the principle of sin was still there. And when after they were converted, they saw sin rising up, they thought they weren't converted. They thought they weren't saved because sin was rising up. But the scriptures tell us plainly, and the experience of the Lord's people show us plainly, that there's a constant warfare between the principle of darkness and the principle of light in our souls. And we're to be striving and resisting and praying for grace, even with sighs and tears it may be. With Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives the victory. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. It is through his almighty power by his Spirit, which Spirit he secured at the cross when he suffered and died for his people to purchase their life and salvation. Well, the Lord's people, the true children in the church, and indeed everyone who professes the name of Christ, their responsibility is to communicate the truth to the children, to the following generation, the literal children. Jesus is calling them. He is saying, and not just about those who have grace, those who are truly converted, but he's calling all children to himself. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Now you say, how can I bring children to Christ? Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, we cannot literally bring them to Christ in a way of saving grace, but we can bring them to Christ by prayer, praying for them, bringing them to Christ in our souls, but also by bringing them to the means of grace, bringing them to the Word, bringing them to family worship. And every Christian father and mother is the leader in the home and should call upon the children to be regularly attending family worship. Every child under the roof of their parents is obligated to follow the Word of God and to follow the parents' instructions to attend upon family worship morning and evening without exception, unless there's emergencies or absolute necessities and so on. Now, the seed shall serve him, and they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. And were it not for this, were it not for this transmission of the truth to the following generation, how will future generations know? If the scriptures are not read and read to their children, if the word of God is not preached from pulpits, it's the duty of every one of us in the church to pass on the truth. How, apart from this positive duty of communicating the truth to others, how would the truth be preserved? We will not hide it from others. We will not conceal it. That's our attitude. That's our duty. But with diligence, we would be speaking to others, especially our children. The Lord says, ye are my witnesses. Well, who are we to witness to? Well, one minister may say, I have preached to millions. One politician might say, I have done legislation that will help keep the Sabbath and or other things and restraining evildoers, but not once did I instruct my family in the principles of Christianity. The minister was preaching here and there, but never did he really care to instruct his own children, whom God has entrusted to him. Oh, friends, we begin at home. Witness to your family, first of all. Move out in the wider circle, but it begins in the heart. It begins with your near and dear ones. They shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, their own dear children. And so there are parents bringing their children today for baptism because they desire to communicate the truth, the knowledge of salvation to the following generation. And that is what we desire, is it not? To instruct them, to encourage the children as they get to years of understanding. Seek and ye shall find. God says in his word, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Friends, seek the Lord. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And finally, let us never fail to bring before the views of others, especially in our homes, the freeness of salvation, how free salvation is. A person may feel today, oh, I've been a failure. I have sinned. My whole life is a wretched life. But what are we to tell you? Start reforming, read and pray. Well, these are duties that we should all do. But what we bring before you is the finished work of Christ. We would fail in our duty if we did not immediately tell you that the way of salvation is through Christ the mediator. And you say, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, it has been done. What must I do? It has been done. And that is what Christ has done. It is finished. He suffered and died. And he is the one foundation of acceptance with God. Rely on him, and he will save you. Trust in him, and he will give you repentance. They looked to him, enlightened were, not shamed were their faces. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, thou art the almighty God, the living and true God. Thou hast manifested thyself in thy word and in the person and work of Christ. Oh, that we would respond to that revelation in the way of worship, that we would love thee, that we would admire the wonderful works thou hast done, that we would be ready to come forward and declare thy righteousness and to a people to be born that thou hast done it. Or what else can be done? It is the work of God that matters most, and oh, that we would receive that grace and be enabled to live to thy glory. We cannot add to thy greatness, but help us to show it forth by praise and admiration. Receive us now, pardon our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall sing from Psalm 51. At verse 4. Psalm 51 at verse 4. Against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I in iniquity was formed the womb within, my mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. And while these verses are being sung, the parents of the children to be baptized will please come forward. Psalm 51 from verse 4, four stanzas to God's praise. Against thee only have I sinned.
Against thee only have I sinned, in the sight of thy soul, that when thou speakest thou mayest be just,
Fathers, please stand. Is it your desire that your child be received into the visible church through the sacrament of baptism? Well, we shall read our authority for this part of the service in Matthew chapter 28, from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And just a few words about the nature of baptism, what it is. And as you all know, the ordinance of baptism is that it is a sacrament. And a sacrament is what Christ has instituted in his church as a means of grace. And briefly, a sacrament, as the Catechism states, is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Well, a sacrament being a sign, it represents things, and through baptism, God represents his grace. When the water comes upon the child, it represents washing. And that is the washing of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And so we get a picture, we get a view of the work of God in regeneration, in the water being applied to the child, as well as we get a view of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus upon the believer. This is what we're to think of when we see with our own eyes the water of baptism sprinkled upon the person. That's important to know that, because we hear the word of God. We hear it preached, and we hear with our ears, the channel of hearing. But in a sacrament like the Lord's Supper and baptism, God communicates to us through the avenue of sight. But also, a sacrament is a seal for confirmation. If you have a document from a civil authority, you know it's serious, but then when you even see the government's official stamp upon it, then your mind is assured that it is authoritative,
And so baptism is a seal of a covenant of grace, and God's promise to be a God to his people and to his children comes to us with bold letters. It is a pledge of God's grace to his people. So that's what baptism is. It is a means of grace. It's not grace itself, but God uses it to convey his grace to the soul. At the time of baptism or later in life, the person is thinking about baptism and praying over the fact that he or she has been baptized. God may communicate real saving grace to the soul. So a sacrament being one of the ordinances of Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So baptism represents the washing away of sin, both in our justification and sanctification. And briefly, the difference is God puts away the guilt of sin so that we're free of punishment, and God puts away the power of sin so that he enables us to turn from sin more and more in sanctification. Baptism also represents union with Christ, and that's what engrafting into Christ means. When we read the definition of baptism, I'll just read it now. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ, union with him, so that the believer is in Christ. And being in Christ, we're not condemned. Being in Christ, we receive all the grace that Christ purchased for his people. And so baptism signifies and seals not only the engrafting into Christ, union with him, but also partaking of or receiving the benefits of the covenant of grace. God has made a covenant with his people, and Christ represents them, and he promises to give to his people saving grace, to give them the benefits of the covenant, and that includes justification, regeneration, adoption into the family of God, sanctification, and eternal life. Now, who should receive baptism? Now, that is a very important question. And the answer is those who profess faith in Christ and obedience to him and their children get baptism. Those who follow Christ as his disciples, what is said of them? They believe the teaching and submit to the authority of Christ. That is what makes up a true disciple, submitting to the teaching of Christ and following the precepts and commands of Christ. That is to profess the true religion. And the children of these disciples are to be baptized as well. And you say, where do you find that in Scripture? We don't read of children being baptized. Well, we don't read of children being baptized, but we do read of children receiving the sign or token of the covenant of grace. The sign or token of the covenant of grace. Well, what is it? It's baptism. In the Old Testament, children received the sign or token. What was it? It was circumcision. But in the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision. So the token has changed, yes, circumcision to baptism. But the covenant of grace, God's promise of salvation, that remains the same. The covenant is the same. The qualification to receive the token is the same. So children in the New Testament receive the token of the covenant of grace, and that is baptism. Baptism, like circumcision, is a mark of membership. It is the sacramental instrument of admission into the visible church. It's a formal admission. They're already members of the visible church. There's an outward relationship between them and Christ, the head of the church, and outward, the outward administration of the covenant of grace in the visible church. They receive the ordinances. They have the truth communicated to them. They're within the protection of the visible church. And they receive the sacramental instrument of admission, which is baptism, which is also a mark of membership. In other words, it sets them apart. Baptism sets believers apart from the world. It's a clear sign that they're not those who follow Judaism. They're not Muslims and so on. They're baptized Christians. They have the name of Christ on them. They have baptism. Because they are members of the visible church, they should be baptized. Now, baptism is a very serious matter because it's a solemn engagement to belong to God. It is, we may use the word dedication, but it's better to say engagement. There is a formal acknowledgement that the child belongs to God and is bound in duty, obligated to renounce, to have nothing to do with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a sign that the child is turning his back, her back, upon the ways of sin. And clearly that applies to the parents who are bound in duty by their own profession to follow Christ in his ways. How can you receive the holy seal of the covenant of grace and turn around and go to the cinema and watch worldly movies that use sin as entertainment so that people can mock and joke about sin? When Jesus Christ hates sin and the waters of baptism is a picture of the washing away of sin? Oh, that makes no sense whatsoever. It is contradictory to the mind and will of Christ revealed in the Word. So baptism brings before us, it is an expression of this open engagement to belong to God. And it is necessary. The Lord Jesus said, implying that baptism is not an option, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Because baptism is an expression of one's devotion to Christ in the way that he has appointed. It's part of that confessing Christ, that without confession there's no salvation. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, if we neglect a clear command to seek baptism, we are lacking in the evidence. In fact, we don't have a right to say that we are the Lord's people if we willfully neglect a clear command of God. So the duty of every one of us is to witness this baptism that is about to take place. And if we have been baptized, to think about our own baptism in the past, what it means, what it symbolizes, and we're to seek the grace of baptism, the grace that it reveals, saving grace, repentance, forgiveness, eternal life. And now, with the solemn responsibility upon the parents, I would ask you to now take your vows. And we first of all, if you can, take the child into your arms. If you can. Do you profess to believe that the Holy Scriptures are wholly inspired of God and the only rule of faith and practice? Do you profess to believe the following doctrines represented in the sacrament of baptism? That there is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The man is born in a state of sin and misery, with no ability to recover himself, but God has elected some to everlasting life. He has entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them by a Redeemer. The Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Through him alone we receive the forgiveness of sins by the shedding of his blood, but also the need of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and the duty to walk in newness of life. Do you desire these blessings for yourself and for your child? And do you believe the truth of these doctrines? Do you promise to perform Christian duties as bringing up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, holding family worship morning and evening, attending the means of grace diligently, and to be an example to the children, and to keep the Sabbath day? Do you profess to believe all these doctrines, and do you promise to perform these duties as the Lord may enable you? The vows of God are upon you. We will now pray. Let us stand to pray, and please remain standing for the baptism. Gracious and almighty God, help us to thank thee for the ordinance of baptism, and grant to help our dear friends as they have taken these solemn vows, that they may perform them in the strength of the Lord. And we pray for the children to be baptized, that thou wouldst have mercy upon them as well as us, and deliver the soul from the bondage of sin, that they will be planted into the likeness of the death and resurrection of Christ, so that the body of sin will be destroyed, and that they would walk in newness of life. Make it a seal of the graces that we have spoken of, and join the inward baptism of thy Holy Spirit with the outward baptism of water. And may it please thee to set apart what may be used of the element of water from a common to a holy use. We ask these things in the name of Christ, the head of the church. Amen. What is the child's name?
Esme Idelet Debor.
Esme Idelet Debor, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. What is the child's name?
Janet May.
Janet May, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Gracious, almighty God, thou art the hearer of prayer, and we have the assurance of that in the work of Christ, in his strong crying and tears. When he cried to him, he heard. He trusted in God. Oh, that we might trust in thee today to bless the ordinance of baptism, that it would be a seal to the little children of their adoption into the family of God, that it would be a seal of their regeneration and forgiveness and eternal life. Oh, may these be blessings that all of us crave earnestly with all our heart, that none of us will be content to go down to the grave unforgiven, but rather may we seek that light which Jesus is, the light of the world, to follow him, that we might not walk in darkness. Enable us to thank thee that thou art pleased to add to the number of those who are members of the visible church, formally admitted by baptism. And we pray that thou wouldst receive such into thy fatherly care and protect them, and grant that they would be found in Christ, and that if they come to years of understanding, they would seek what baptism means, that saving grace, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus upon their souls, that their consciences will be purged from dead works to serve the living God. Grant that we might do what is our responsibility for them, to instruct as enabled, that the parents especially would bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to nourish them up to maturity in the ways of Christ. Be gracious to each and every one. May we be found looking to Christ, thanking thee that he rules over all, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of Christ will be advanced in this world. And we pray that all will be to thy honor and glory, forgiving all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.